All right. So on the definition of the kingdom, we are this people that God is ruling over, and it is and which is being sort of created throughout history, and it ultimately issues in a realm, which means a place, and so that all that is the goal of the kingdom. All right. So now the nature of the kingdom. Only one kingdom of God throughout Scripture is the first point, but we considered that one kingdom under different aspects. Then last week we began, or we did this point, there are timeless and temporal aspects to the kingdom. And the timeless aspects are those that are universal, that are constant. The temporal has to do with, actually, it has to do with the past, the present, and the future. So there, we consider those different aspects in the first point, but here it's considered in relationship to time. That's what we were talking about last week. And if you'd like to catch up on last week's lesson, it is available on our YouTube channel if you want to go back and have a look at it. And I will get the audio up eventually. All right, now, the nature of the kingdom, we're coming now to point C. God's kingdom, though timeless, universal, present and future, suffers from the challenge of a usurper who desires to dethrone God and enthrone himself. Now we have here as the references Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Now we're not going to go to all these passages. I may turn, I think, to the Isaiah passage because I'd like to read that one in just a moment. So I think I'll turn there, but I'm not going to read the Ezekiel one. When we were going through the Old Testament prophecy, we did mention these passages, but and there is a little bit of debate. Is the prophet talking about a present king? You know, somebody in the contemporary world in which he was writing, or is he talking about Satan? And Satan is the traditional interpretation, in fact, of these. Note, both the Ezekiel and Isaiah passage contain language suggestive of the fall and ambition of Satan, yet commentators divide over the question. The immediate reference of the Ezekiel passage is the king of Tyre, but his pride seems to represent or find animation from someone else, namely Satan. And then a quote from Cooper in the New American Commentary on Ezekiel, a variant of this approach favored by several of the church fathers is to understand for the background of the lament an account of the fall of Satan not given in Scripture but alluded to elsewhere, especially in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Ezekiel would have been relying on his listeners or readers' familiarity with such an account, and they would have understood the comparison between the fall of Satan and the fall of the king of Tyre. The difficulty of the text makes it unwise to insist upon a particular interpretation, but the latter traditional view appears to the present writer to account best for the language and logic of the passage. That's Cooper's opinion. He's basically accepting the traditional view that these passages at least reflect a parallel with the pride of Satan, if not a direct connection. Now, the thing to note from this interpretation that these passages represent Satan's opposition to God's kingdom is a very old interpretation. It goes back to the church fathers. In other words, to the second and third centuries of the church. And so it's not like something that some dispensationalist came up with in 1850. Right? It's something that has been taught in the church for almost since the beginning. Right? And so that is, I think that is a very weighty argument in its favor. All right, so let's see here. We're going to go into this text, and let me just see. All right, so here's the point. Chafer sees the five statements in Isaiah 14 as representing the ambition of Satan at the fall. Now, I have them listed for you on your notes, and you'll see them on the screen. I'm going to read the passage. Isaiah 14 beginning in verse 12 and through to verse 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? So, there's the passage, and you'll notice the five I wills Isaiah, and as we read it, and we've listed them here. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So this is very suggestive of the ambition of Satan at the very least. And Schaeffer, in his systematic theology, says Satan's purpose is to gain authority over heaven and earth. And so in terms of this kingdom, the kingdom has these different aspects. But one of the things that we note about the kingdom is that the kingdom in this age is countered by opposition, and it faces opposition as it goes through. Okay, so I'm going to move on to the next point, which is Satan's rebellion involved co-opting God's sovereignty by securing the loyalty of man by deception, creating a kingdom opposed to God, which God allows to exist at this time for God's purposes and for God's glory. And so, 2 points under this. Satan is the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to that, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so there is a blindness in the minds of people. They are affected with the spirit of this age, with the god of this age. They do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when we present it to them, our words seem like foolishness to them. There is a blindness that needs to be overcome. And there is an anti-kingdom to God's kingdom. There is a different realm. And when people are born again, they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there is a transformation in their thinking. But the problem for the most of the world is that they are blinded by the god of this world, the god of this age. And the word world there is the word probably, I haven't checked, but it's probably ion, which means eon or age. And it's world in that sense. All right. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he's called in Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul's talking there in Ephesians about the lostness of the lost, where we, those of us who are believers, formerly were. We were under the power of the prince of the power of the air. There is this spirit abroad, which leads to so much antagonism to the gospel, to the truth, to the way of righteousness, and so much trouble in the world. All right, I'm going to pause for a second. Any questions or comments at this point? Gives me a chance for coffee, so I'm always looking for questions. A definition. Okay, go ahead. Usurping the same as co-opting. Well, that's interesting. It's interesting. They would be similar terms. To usurp is more like sort of trying to take over by force. Co-opting would be to take over by stealth, because both of those are happening. Okay, and certainly within the church there are attempts, and through church history, one of the struggles the church has had through church history is that the kingdom of darkness tries to encroach on the church, and so there have been false teachers have come in. In Acts chapter 20, where we'll be next week, a little bit along the way, he talks about those who will rise from within, who will deny the teaching of the church has been founded on, and that is always a challenge for the church, and it's this. These competing kingdoms exist in the world. It is a reality. All right, any other questions there or comments? Okay, so let's move on then to point number 3. Satan attempted to secure his rebellion by tempting the second Adam to submit to his authority. So this is Matthew 4:8-9, the temptation of Christ. And this is also recorded in Luke. But anyway, here's the Matthew 4 passage. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." So that is the attempt of Satan to secure his rebellion by somehow tempting Christ to Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. The question is, does he understand who Jesus is? Yes, Christy.
Well, he saw the God of this age, and he can speak with arrogance and behave as though those things are his to give in the first place. But does he actually have that authority, or is he just trying to have it?
Well, that's a good question. Does he actually have authority over the kingdoms of this world, or is he trying to have it? Well, there are some obscure references that lend to the notion that Satan was delegated some authority over the earth in creation. We have passages in Daniel that talks about the prince of Persia withstanding Michael the archangel, if you recall that one. Now, what does he mean, prince of Persia? He doesn't mean the human king. He means some kind of spiritual conflict. And so one interpretation that is made of that statement is that there are demonic powers in charge of certain nations all over the earth, or they're delegated by Satan to have influence over each nation. You can extend that to say, well, okay, each nation has its own private demon. Well, okay, now we're going way into speculation to say that. Okay. But that's a theory. And another part of the theory is that as God created the creation, one of the responsibilities he gave to Satan was to be the sort of angel in charge of the earth. But in his fall, he wanted to be the king of the earth. And so my own theory is that Satan tried to co-opt creation. There's where that word would work. In deceiving man into following him at the fall. And that Satan's fall coincides with man's fall. Right? Like sometimes people have taught that Satan fell long before creation. I don't believe that happened. I believe it happened after creation. At the end of Genesis 1, he says, God saw all that he had made, includes the angels, and it was very good. And then we have the fall 2 chapters later, the fall of man. But I believe that coincides, in my opinion, not by the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach this. It's my opinion that coincides with the fall of Satan. All right, Lee?
So, sticking to that theory, he was given that authority.
That's right. He's never stripped of that authority in terms of his position over the earth. Now, obviously he's corrupted, but God has allowed this to happen for this period of time. And one of the points about the binding of Satan, see, we're building just on threads here. This is speculation. We're just building on threads. But the binding of Satan for the 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom is to demonstrate that now man with his fallen heart at the end, when Satan has been bound, man cannot be cured by a perfect rule by the perfect king when Satan is out of the picture. All right? Okay, Lee. Right, well, ultimately, God has authority. God is the ultimate authority. And so, but God does allow things to happen. He allows us to sin. Like, God could, if he wanted to, he could make it so you could not sin. Okay? You know, he could make it so that as soon as you sin, you're dead. And people would be pretty scared of that. But then you don't have voluntary worship. You don't have people giving glory to God for God's sake. You have God, you have people giving glory to God for fear's sake, and that's not what God wants. Sally? Well, again, that is a big question. Why does God? It's right in time. Because of this whole notion, and this is the whole idea, why does God allow sin? Why does God allow suffering? It's all part of this same question. Why does God allow it? In order for people to create a people who worship him for his own sake. Okay, Lee? Exactly, yeah. Yeah. Why does God allow us to sin? And that's exactly why. That's the same reason. Okay? All right, we're ready to move to the next one. Jesus defeated him at the temptation with the word of God. Matthew 4:10. Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And as you study these passages, Luke 4 and Matthew 4, on the temptation of Christ, you will see that Jesus responds every time, "It is written." And we can't emphasize enough the importance of the Bible, the importance of knowing the Word of God. And in fact, there's a little preview for our afternoon message. We'll be talking about that same topic this afternoon. And it's a big part of how we grow in victory, how we grow closer to the Lord, how we become able to pass on our faith to subsequent generations. It's by our relationship to the Word of God. And so Jesus defeated him at the temptation with the Word of God. And then Jesus defeated him at the cross by completing the vicarious atonement. "It is finished," John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his ghost." And so one quote here from, from Schaefer. This is from his book on Satan. "However victorious Satan may have been over the first Adam, it is certain that he met a complete and final judgment and sentence in the second Adam, and that bruising of the serpent's head was realized, which was part of the Adamic covenant." Now, I'm not quite sure. There is a, how shall we put it? There is this notion of the Adamic covenant. He's talking about the decree of God after the fall, as he stated to Adam what would happen, as he stated to Eve what would happen about the bruising of the serpent's head and so forth. And it is this, we agree that the cross is where the serpent's head was bruised, where he was, in other words, crushed. It was his crushing defeat. I'm not sure I agree with the term Adamic covenant, that was indeed a covenant, but that's just a little nitpicky theological point there. A couple of other verses in connection with this. John 12:31, Jesus, prior to the crucifixion, is saying, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then in John 16, in the upper room discourse, and he says, "And concerning judgment, the Holy Spirit will convict concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so we have all these references that are speaking about the victory of Christ over Satan in that event. And then Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, there's a lot of allusions in this passage. The first allusion, or the first one I want to call your attention to, is the allusion to a triumph. What is a triumph? Well, a triumph is something that the Roman Empire would award to its generals after a great victory. So they would show up. They'd have a victory somewhere, like Caesar when he campaigned in Gaul, or some of the others that campaigned in other places. They'd show up at Rome. They would be awarded a triumph. And that would mean the army would be camped outside of the city. They would have all their prisoners. They would have all of their spoil that they had brought with them, the things that they had stolen from the people they'd conquered. They'd have all these people they'd taken into captivity. They were going to be sold as slaves. It was basically part of the way the Romans made money is they would steal your stuff and steal you and sell you. And that's how the nobility of Rome made their money. That was the kind of machine it was. Anyway, but the triumph. So on the triumph, there would be a parade going through the streets of Rome, the city of Rome. There would be all of the prizes on carts being dragged through on this parade. There'd be all the slaves marching through. I don't know if they'd be in chains or whatnot. They'd be guarded. They'd be following through, following the procession. And then would come the army marching through, disarmed. You wouldn't want to come into Rome with arms, right? Because, you know, we don't want to overthrow the government. But you'd come in this way. And then at the end, in a chariot, would come the great general. This is his triumph. But the point is, Jesus is triumphing over Satan on the cross. And it says that God, the allusion here, he says, God has written out the certificate of debt. He has canceled out the certificate of debt. And he has nailed it to the cross. Well, what's the certificate of debt? It represents, in our case, it represents all our sins. All right, past, present, and future. He has nailed it to the cross, he says. And the image is, in the ancient world, when a certificate, when a debt was paid in full, the person who held the debt would write across the face of that certificate the word, the Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. The word the Lord Jesus cried on the cross. Your debt is done. It's paid. And so that's the victory of Christ over Satan that overthrows his kingdom. Whatever he's doing now is futile because his kingdom has been defeated. Right? Okay, let's see. Oh, I have one more quote in this, and then I'll give you some opportunity to discuss. Okay, one of the themes of history is the progress of God's inexorable defeat of Satan and ultimate resumption of his full sway over all creation. The kingdom is a theme that is thus broader than redemption, as God's kingdom exists before the fall, and after he removes the curse. Okay, so I'll come back to that line in just a moment. And then in parenthesis, I say, God's glory is the broadest theme of all, stretching from eternity to eternity. Now, what do I mean by this? There are some people who say that the primary theme of the Bible is redemption. Okay? Now, of course, redemption is a big theme. However, the thing is that the kingdom exists before redemption was necessary. Remember Genesis 1, God says to Adam that he gave them dominion over all the things on the earth. Right? Genesis 1, God granted dominion to man. And then at the end of the age, when all of these things are done, the dominion is back in the hands of a man who sits on the throne, the son of David. And then in 1 Corinthians it tells us that that son of David, Jesus, will surrender that kingdom up to God. So we go from kingdom to kingdom. And that is part of God's plan through history. Now, the theme of the glory of God goes back before creation and continues after the end of the kingdom theme. And so that's an even bigger theme. All right, so I agree with those who will teach the number one theme of the Bible is the glory of God. Next is the kingdom, and then after that is the redemption. All right, any comments or questions? We've been talking about the nature of the kingdom, and on this last point about the opposition of Satan. Any last comments or questions? Yes, Cal.
A couple of points. One, you said that Adam was given dominion.
Yes. Right.
So, but it seemed that we were talking earlier about Satan as an angel was given something.
Right. So if you think of it in a hierarchical sense, in the spiritual realm, Satan has an authority. He had a responsibility over the earth. Man, as different from the angels, has an active responsibility and authority as ruler of the earth to take care of it, to develop it, to utilize its resources and so forth. Yes. Yeah.
And I noticed in the John, I think it said, Satan has been judged.
Yes. Yes.
But he will be cast out.
Right.
So we have him overthrown, but he's doing all this damage.
Exactly. That's right. And so the language of those verses, even where Jesus says it is finished, obviously he hasn't quite died yet. Right? The death is what pays for it. But he's not going to speak after he's dead from the cross. He's going to speak before. Right? So it's an anticipatory statement. So it's looking forward. When he says Satan, the god of this world, has been judged, it is so certain he's stating it in a past tense. Okay, so that's the concept there. But yes. Revelation 20, it says that Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennium for 1,000 years. He'll be released for a time and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire at the end of, or about verse, after Revelation 20, 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there, it's mentioned there. All right. Lee. Yes. Yes. Okay, how is Satan's influence working in the world today? In other words, how is his kingdom counteracting God's kingdom? Okay, so in some people it involves, and obviously, let me just back up. We do not want to ascribe to Satan omnipresence. Satan isn't everywhere. You know how people sometimes say, Satan is tempting me. Well, yes, in an ultimate sense, but it's not necessarily that actually Satan himself is actually tempting you yourself. Could be, but it isn't necessary, because there's plenty of demons. He has sub-agents, okay, if you will. Now, there are these ways that Satan influences. Number one, he can influence, or demonic beings can influence people by direct possession. Okay, the Bible talks about demon possession. People who are under demonic possession will act in certain ways, and it is possible that there are some people in the world who are directly connected with Satan in that way. Now, some people get really spooky about this, and they're running around trying to find people and, you know, cast them out and all this business. That's not our ministry. The Bible doesn't call us to that. And it seems a little bit, we're losing the thread if we're thinking that that's what we're supposed to do. But that is one possibility. The other possibility is, when he's described as the prince of the power of the air, there are plenty of people who subscribe to an anti-God view of the world. And so they will present, and their influence somehow other people who are anti-God, but also through demonic influences that suggest things to minds and are able to sort of rule the airways, if you will. It's not like, you know, some people say, the television, that's in the airways, that's evil, right? Okay, it's not just that. It's that there is a spirit of this age. There is an overwhelming philosophy of people who are anti-God, and their thinking does not produce godliness, but it produces ungodliness. It seems to be increasing over our lifetime. Those of us, now I'm 64, when I was a child, there were things that are now said in the media that could not be said you know, in the 1960s. You just wouldn't hear it. People would not talk that way. But there were plenty of ungodly influences. And that atmosphere is furthered by satanic influence, I believe, or demonic influence. And so those matters is how he achieves his ends in our world, either through direct possession or through influence. Christy first. That's right, the giving over. God, if somebody is in rebellion, he can deliver them over. He allows them to go over. Romans 1 talks about that. All right, Sally's next. Absolutely. Yeah, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's right. There is a way out. Thank you, Sally. We do need that. We're getting a little dark here, aren't we?
Yeah.
A little depressing. Yes, thank you. That's right. All right, Marlene.
Well, it's about discernment
and not to be deceived to serve what's right. And there are teachers that catch our attention and they're lying. That's right. You're right. That's right. And Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light, so it should not surprise us that there are false teachers within the church, or at least claiming to be in the church. So again, this is an area where we need discernment. This is where we need the scriptures. We need to be attending to scriptural, good Bible teaching, because there are people who sound really good a lot of the time, and yet there is something in their teaching that has that is not consistent with the scriptures. It's something that we have to labor ourselves, that we keep our own teaching very close to the scriptures, that we're not wavering, we're not going aside, we're not, bringing in some false ideas. It's a real challenge to remain faithful to the scriptures and to be filled with the scriptures, to know the scriptures ourselves. And it's one of the goals of my teaching ministry is to constantly be bringing you through these doctrinal aspects of scripture teaching so that you have a sense. You don't have to memorize all this stuff, but the more you hear it, the more it's repeated to you, as you get to the point you hear somebody teaching in the world, you will say, hey, there's something about that. There's something wrong. You may not know what's wrong, but we want to develop a sense so that you can say, there's something. I'm sensing something's not right here. Okay? All right. Let's move on to the next point, which is the person of the king. And, of course, we're sort of at a stopping point, but I thought we're going to be too short if I do that. So we're going to move on to the person of the king. So the Old Testament prophesied a coming king. So Isaiah 32, 1 through 2, behold, a king will reign righteously, princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. A very beautiful passage in Isaiah 32. The Jews of the first century expected a reinstitution of this Davidic kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And pious Jews of the New Testament clearly expected the literal arrival of this kingdom. So we have, first of all, the angel Gabriel confirming this hope to Mary, Luke 1:31-32. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So there's that expectation expressed by Gabriel directly to Mary as she is about to conceive the Christ child. Then Zechariah's prophecy, which comes later on after the birth of John. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So again, this is referring to that kingdom, the coming of the king. And then the last one we'll mention here, the apostles' expectation. We're going to skip through the rest of the Gospels, get right there to the beginning of Acts. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so our point here is that this is the expectation of the pious Jews, those who truly followed the Lord at the time that the Lord Jesus came. They were expecting a king, and they had identified Jesus as the king. All right? And so the person of the king, first of all, it's prophesied. Secondly, the New Testament presents Jesus as that king. So it identifies Jesus as the legal son of David. I'm not going to read that whole genealogy in Matthew 1. The first verse of it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on. And the point of that genealogy is, notice how he says, the son of David. Now normally, you would put Abraham first because he was prior. But the big thing that Matthew is keying in on is Jesus as the king, the son of David. That's a real big point. And so he puts the son of David ahead of the son of Abraham in the genealogy, at the beginning of the genealogy. All right? And then, let's see here. An angel announced his right to rule. We already read this verse when we were talking about Mary there. And so I'm not going to read it again, but he announces his right to rule. He's identified there as the king. The wise men came seeking the king of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. So again, here is Jesus identified as the king. And then we have Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Here's John chapter 4. The woman said to him, I know that my Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now the word Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew word. The word Christos, Christ, is the Greek word. And they both mean the same thing, the anointed. And the anointing is a big deal. David makes a big deal. He's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's why he doesn't kill Saul, who was anointed as king. And then he is considered, himself is considered the anointed king, and then each one after. And so the anointing of God is a very important thing, and that becomes the term for Messiah. The Mashiach, the anointed one. Christos, the anointed one. Both words mean the same thing. All right? And then we're going to continue with this. Christ as that king. The titles Son of David and Son of Man were messianic. Matthew 22:41-45, Luke 19:9-10. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so Jesus is connecting here the concept of son of David with the Messiah. And he's making a big point with the Pharisees. In the next verse, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so there is the connection with these titles and presenting Jesus as that king. Next, Jesus claimed to be the king. Matthew 13:41-21:5. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So this is the prophecy in Matthew 13 concerning what the Son of Man will do. Matthew 21:4-5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus' act in riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was to declare himself as king. That was the significance of that event. It was tied to this prophecy, and it was one of the things that disturbed the Pharisees so much. Believers recognized him as a king. John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then last, even unbelievers recognized him as the king. John 19:19-22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so we have here Pilate acknowledging his claim to be the king. All right, remember he had said to Pilate in that hall, are you a king then? You say it. He says, but my kingdom is not of this world, he says. And so Pilate is playing on that. He's identifying with identifying the claim of Jesus to be the king. All right, so that's the first two points. The Old Testament prophesied a coming king. The New Testament presents Jesus as that king. Okay, any comments or questions as we come to an end this morning? Okay. All good? This part is fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward. And I am finished with my coffee, so we could be done. All right. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we will come pick up on this next week. And it might be a little bit more controversial next week. We'll see. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, or these passages, these many passages, and this concept. We've talked about this kingdom. It is a kingdom that is operative in several aspects, in different ways. It is a kingdom that is under opposition from the power of Satan, but we know that your power is greater. It is a kingdom that has a king, and we thank you for him. We thank you for what he has done for us, and we pray that as we serve him, that our worship, our lives, our obedience, our actions will be directed towards him, and that we will do his will in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you, and it's time for lunch.